We continue our series, Kingdom Imagination, the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Would you join me in Luke chapter 13 in your pew Bibles or the Bibles you brought? Luke chapter 13, and I will read from verse 1 through verse 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Were those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, all week long, these words have pierced my heart, two-edged sword. We pray that you would come this morning with the same conviction, the same urgency, the same concern, and the same power of your Spirit pressing in on our hearts. Lord, we thank you for these words and for this parable. And we pray that you would stir within us the imagination that comes with the kingdom of God, the kingdom present even among us now. We pray this in your name. Amen. Hope you still have your Bibles open. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood had been mingled with their sacrifices. In Luke 13, there is a crowd gathered around Jesus, and someone tells him a horrific story about an atrocity. A group of Galileans are in the middle of worship, offering animal sacrifices in the temple, when all of a sudden, Pilate's soldiers move in. In an act of state-sponsored terror, they slaughter the worshipers right where they stand. The details are grisly. You can read them in the text here. The warm blood of the animal sacrifices is mingling with the blood of the slain worshipers. Now, this should be a sanctuary, but the Galileans are butchered, slaughtered like animals. Now, I know we in the United States in 2026 often remind each other that we currently live in politically very divisive times, tumultuous times, times of polarization. But this story in Luke 13 is written at a time when political conflict and violence is daily news. Galilee is a notorious hotbed of anti-Roman resistance. Galileans are known to be hotheads. highly inflammable, and they are the epicenter of the zealot movement. They are revolutionaries who believe that paying taxes to Rome is an act of betrayal to their God. And these Galileans normally live under the rule of King Herod Antipas, but the moment that they enter Jerusalem, where the temple is, they are under the brutal jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate. And they hate Pilate. Pilate is a terror. Pilate is consumed by paranoia. Pilate maintains power through cruelty. He bullies, he butchers, he reigns and rules by all brutal means necessary. At the mention of Pilate's name, the crowd responds with a deep, visceral disgust. It's like lighting a match in a powder keg of resentment and outrage. The text doesn't tell us exactly why they bring this story to Jesus, but you can see this is not just an FYI. This isn't a casual, hey, did you see the headlines in the news last night? In a climate like this, every time you tell the story and you tell it again and again and again, it fans the flames of resentment. They hand the story to Jesus because they want to see if Jesus is going to be as outraged as they are. They are watching to see if Jesus is going to respond with righteous anger. Will Jesus validate their indignation? That's what they want to know. This is a litmus test of Jesus' national allegiance. I want to pause for a moment and talk about this phenomenon, outrage, just for a brief pastoral moment. Psychologist Jonathan Haidt argues in the book The Righteous Mind that our outrage isn't random. It's usually triggered by six moral foundations. And these categories, these six moral foundations, act like tripwires for our indignation. So as we walk through them, I'm going to show you all six. You'll recognize these triggers in nearly every headline that you've seen this week, and you will understand why both the crowd in the text and the crowd in this room reading the text often become outraged. Six moral foundations. The first of the six moral foundations that triggers our outrage is when the vulnerable are harmed. We are outraged when we watch the viral video of a child caught in an immigration raid. Outraged when we see pictures of citizens killed. We are outraged at the ongoing state-sponsored policies allowing the intentional killing of the unborn. We are outraged. And all these evils strike a raw nerve within us because we are wired to protect the innocent. And when we see the vulnerable harmed, our indignation is immediate and passionate. The second moral indignation trigger happens when we believe the system is rigged or when people cheat. We are wired to despise unfairness. Our blood boils when elections are rigged or when government funds are siphoned off by fraud, when corporations prey against their customers. Whether it's a neighbor gaming the system or a powerful institution breaking the rules, we have a deep-seated intolerance for people who cheat to get ahead. Or how about this? When loyalty is betrayed, we are livid when a longtime, hardworking, faithful employee is suddenly handled like toxic waste in the name of corporate efficiency. Or this week, we were outraged when an Olympic athlete bellyaches about the very country they are privileged to represent. Oh, it drives us crazy. It's a loyalty betrayed. Or this week, some of us were indignant that the Democrats did not stand. They refused to stand when the gold medal men's hockey team of the United States walked into the State of the Union address, and they refused to stand. Some of you were indignant. And others among us were indignant that the gold medal women's team was never even invited. See how the way this works. We have this visceral reaction against disloyalty. We expect people to honor their tribes and their teammates and their commitments and their country. We're also outraged when authority is abused. We have a deep-seated hatred for bullies, especially those in power. Our blood boils when a president bypasses the Supreme Court, or when a governor ignores federal mandates to score political points. Whether it's a boss in a boardroom or a leader refusing to honor checks and balances, we are outraged when anyone abuses their authority. We're also outraged when the sanctity of life is violated. This is another very important and common trigger for our outrage. When the sanctity of life is violated, we are disgusted by the desecration of our environment, the desecration of the sanctity of marriage, or the desecration of the life of the unborn, or the desecration of worship interrupted by protesters. We express disgust at men in girls' locker rooms. We are outraged at Bad Bunny's moral rot at the Super Bowl halftime show. We are angered because we believe that something sacred in life is being violated. And it's disgusting. It's morally and spiritually repulsive to us. And finally, we are outraged when the vulnerable are oppressed. We're hardwired to resist oppression. We are outraged when we see the vulnerable oppressed. This, of course, is the root of our collective hatred for racism and xenophobia and anti-Semitism. Whenever we see a group targeted or marginalized or crushed by systemic prejudice and injustice, our sense of justice demands a response. By the way, it's interesting that you notice how just by me naming these bipartisan triggers, it shifts the atmosphere in the room. You notice it, don't you? You can feel it, because these examples, even the mere mention of them, ignites your indignation, or it ignites the indignation because I didn't mention the one thing that makes your blood boil. But either way, the outrage machine is at work. And this outrage, you can feel it, is exactly what a swirling in the air when people come to Jesus. Because Pilate hits 5 out of the 6 moral indignation triggers. The vulnerable worshipers are harmed. Pilate has rigged the system. Pilate abuses authority. And the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of a place of worship is violated. And the vulnerable are oppressed. He hits 5 out of 6. Quite naturally, when you and I, when we feel the heat of outrage, we want to spread the fire. We want others to be outraged too. We want to feel united in our collective outrage to validate our fury, because that way you are part of the same tribe as I am. We see the world the same way. This is what unites us. We are united in our outrage. But Jesus does not go along with their outrage. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't send me emails tomorrow morning. Jesus isn't suggesting that terrorism is, is acceptable, or that Pilate is anything but a monster, or that the slaughter was justified. But Jesus does something very different. Look at his response in verse 2. He answers them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Here you see Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows there is a hidden motive behind the story. Jesus understands their logic, and he twists their provocation. He turns their invitation to shared outrage around. Here's how they think. Bad things happen to bad people. It's just karma. They think there's a one-to-one relationship between someone's sin and someone's suffering. So if you suffer a uniquely horrible death, you must have been a uniquely horrible sinner. This is just make common sense to them. Extraordinary sin, they believed, would lead to extraordinary tragedy. And these Galileans, they must have been terrible. Maybe they deserved it. Maybe they brought it onto themselves. And if you read between the lines, if you catch their drift, they are insinuating, we are the good guys. Not Pilate, not the Galileans. We are the good guys. You see this a lot, our cause is righteous, and therefore we are righteous. We are the angels, and they are the devils. We are the good guys, and they are the bad guys. But now look at verse 3 and how Jesus responds. He says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, he's talking to them now, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus does not share in their outrage, but instead, he wants them to be outraged about their own sin. Be outraged about your own sin. Unless you repent, you will also perish. To repent means to change your mind. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart, a change of the way you think, change the way you behave and carry yourself in the world. And Jesus is saying that instead of thinking about other people and other people's sins and how bad and how evil and how ratchet they are, Jesus calls them to repentance, and he says, I want you to look within. You want me to condemn Pilate. You want me, perhaps, to condemn the Galileans, but I am not talking to Pilate. I am not talking about Pilate, and I'm not talking about the Galileans. Jesus says, I am talking to you. The crowd is saying, oh, look at what Pilate did. Look at what happened to these Galileans. And Jesus says, why don't you worry about yourself? I'm talking to you right now. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Alexander Solzhenitsyn sharpened his pencil when he wrote these lines. The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but rather through every human heart and through all human hearts. Jesus is talking about matters of the heart, and it's so easy to worry about how wicked and evil and wrong other people are, but if you are honest, the lines between good and evil split you right in half, and they do in my heart as well, right through the middle. And rather than living in a perpetual state of outrage about other people, Jesus invites you to be outraged about your own sins and your own shortcomings. Jesus is not done, however. He continues the conversation. And dare I say it, he makes matters worse by telling another story of another atrocity. Look in verse 4. What about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Now Jesus matches their tabloid story with one of his own. Another tragedy people have been talking about. He's asking, what about the 18 that died in that tragic accident, the Tower of Siloam, it fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than everybody else in Jerusalem? Now, this gets a little tricky here because the Bible doesn't give us the missing link behind this story. So in order to get the background, I had to do some digging. The great historian Josephus gives us what I think is a viable explanation of what Jesus is referring to. I think he's right, and you can judge whether or not you think this is compelling. Josephus the historian chronicles that Pilate has caused a massive uproar by stealing sacred temple funds, God's money, to build an aqueduct. He stole money from the temple to build a Roman aqueduct. Now, to the Romans, it's just a public works project, but to the Jews, that is an act of sacrilegious betrayal. You can't steal money from the temple and then use it to build a Roman aqueduct. Now, here's the irony. If Josephus is right, and if that tower was part of Pilate's stolen project, and Josephus thinks it was, then the 18 men who died are not just unlucky bystanders. In the crowd's eyes, these construction workers were traitors. They were collaborators. They took a Roman paycheck funded by stolen money from the temple to build Roman infrastructure. They had it coming. They deserved it. Their logic is simple. Those guys are working for a corrupt project with holy money, and of course the tower fell on them, because this is what you get. Bad things happen to bad people. Now, either way, if you think Josephus is right, we won't know, but watch what Jesus says in verse 5, because he doubles down verbatim on what he said earlier. Be outraged about your own sin. Look at verse 5. I tell you again, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus moves the focus away from the public scandal, from Pilate, the aqueduct, the stolen money, the 18 people who died, the tower that killed them. And instead, he focuses on their hearts. And he's essentially saying, I don't want you to get so caught up in your political outrage, whatever it might be, and of what is happening in the world, that you forget the urgency of taking inventory of the state of your soul. I want you to sit with this for a moment. What makes you outrage in the world today? What lights your fuse? What gets you hostile and indignant at others? I can think of a few things. The list is long. Some situations that come to mind. There's some policies that come to mind. There's some people that come to mind. There's some terrorists that come to mind. Some countries that come to mind. Maybe I should be more outraged about my own sin, about my own shortcomings. Maybe I need to treat my own sin with the great seriousness and the great urgency, or I too will be judged. Now look in verse 6. If you believe it or not, all of this is just preamble to the parable. Jesus pivots, and he changes the subject and tells the story of the parable of the barren fig tree. Look in verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the gardener, the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? A man is a fig tree. For 3 years, he's been looking for fruit. He's been patient. He's been cultivating long beyond the expected time of normal fruit bearing. There's nothing. Nothing. Nada. He checks it. Nothing. He checks it again. Nothing. And now the crowd listening to Jesus would have caught the subtext of this parable immediately. See, here's the thing. In the scriptures, Israel And especially the religious and political leaders of Israel are often portrayed as a fig tree. And from the prophets to the Psalms, a fig tree's health is a symbol of the nation's spiritual state. In Isaiah, a tree that fails to bear fruit isn't just unproductive. It is a symbol of a life that has been choked out by idolatry. They knew exactly what Jesus is talking about. They know that this parable is a parable that warns them of judgment to come. And look at what the vine dresser says. Here's what he thinks. This is what the master says instead. In his professional opinion, as the owner of this vineyard, he says, here is what should happen to the unfruitful fig tree. Verse 7. Cut it down. Cut it down now. The fig tree is just taking up space, and now it's time to do something. It's time to put the axe to the tree. Pull the thing out. Now it's time to get the tree puller, the stump bucket, and the root grappler, and pull this tree out by the roots. They know Jesus is talking about them. He's telling this parable about them. He's telling this parable at them. And the drastic action suggested of cutting down the tree, pulling it out, decimating it, is a powerful image of judgment that is to come. Israel's leaders face judgment. They may get cut down. If they do not bear fruit, they will be judged. If they do not believe, they will perish. If this fig tree does not bear fruit, it will be decimated. But now look at the text and how the parable continues. The owner wants to cut it down. He wants there to be a response of decisive and irreversible judgment on the fig tree. But look in verse 8. The vine dresser answered him, the gardener, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure." Now this is incredible. Watch this. The Greek word used for let it alone is aphes, aphes. And it literally means leave it, let it be, permit it to remain. Now this word, aphes, is exactly the same word used in the New Testament for the word forgiveness. So for example, when Jesus says in the prayer, forgive us our debts, it's aphes. Let them be, let them remain, forgive them. Or when Jesus says on the cross, Father, forgive them, he uses this same word, aphes. And you can even hear it in the sound of my voice. There is a breathy, sighing quality to that word, aphes. So the owner of the vineyard demands a cut. He demands judgment, but the gardener just exhales. Aphes, let it be. Leave it. Let it be for a year. Give it some space. The owner says, cut it down. The vine dresser says, no, aphes, let it be. Tear it up. No, aphes, let it be. It's taking up space. Aphes, forgive it. Let it alone this year. And in the sound of his voice, you hear the quiet sigh of forgiveness and grace and mercy and one more opportunity to be reconciled with God. Now for the funny part, look in verse 8. Sir, let it alone also this year, aphes, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, then you can cut it down. So instead of cutting it down, the gardener says, do this. Spread some fertilizer around it. Get some fertilizer. Get some manure. And let it do its magic. I think Jesus is using some very earthy peasant humor It would have been very clear to his audience, because they go directly from talking about terrorist attacks and atrocities, and he's responding to the requests from the crowd for his outrage. And the next thing he says is, let's get the pooper scooper out. Spread around a little bit. Watch what happens. I can just imagine the looks on their faces. They are ready for bloodlust, fire in their bellies, outrage on their minds, eager for a final solution. This is high stress, high anxiety, high strung. Wow, let's get the pooper scooper out and spread it around a little bit and see what happens. Let's just get some fertilizer and maybe that will help. Maybe things will change. Hafez, let it alone. Take some time for forgiveness. Give it some time. This is what Jesus is saying. He says, there are sinners everywhere. There is evil everywhere. And yes, it is true that the spiritual leadership of Israel has been unresponsive to his ministry. They have not believed. They have not responded to him in faith. And we do not know if they ever will. But he's saying, let's give it some time. Maybe they're going to come around. Judgment will come. There will be a day, judgment will come, where they will separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. Judgment will come, but not quite yet. We're not there yet. There's a little bit of time. Let's give them some time to watch. Let's give them some time to listen. Let's give them some time to believe. Yes, this is in the final hour. We are in the last hour, but maybe, just maybe, with a little bit of fertilizer, maybe they will believe. And so while you still have time, repent. Repent now. Judgment is coming, but you have a few more moments now, he says. Notice in the text, the parable of the fig tree doesn't end. It just stops. There's no moral. There's no closing bow tied around it. No final report on whether or not the tree lived or died. And we don't know how the people responded to Jesus. We don't know if they respond with a repentant heart or still an outraged one. We don't know if they ever bear the fruit that Jesus was after. It's open-ended. I think this is a perfect parable for Lent. Lent's 40 days, 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter, 40 days. You are enrolled in the school of repentance. The gardener is giving you a little time, a little hafez, time for repentance, time for forgiveness. He is giving you a little bit of time to be reconciled to God, to return to God, to confess your sin to God, to harden not your hearts, to live not in outrage about the sins of others, but to repent now because judgment is coming. I love how reformer Martin Luther put it. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He says, all of life is repentance. This is the way you live the Christian life. Jesus is not asking for a one-time apology for one specific sin. Jesus is calling you and me into a life of repentance that is a call to a complete life change, a complete reorientation of everything that we think and do. In a few moments, we're going to be at the communion table. And I will invite you at this table to pray a prayer of repentance. And whether or not you've prayed this particular prayer 100 times, or this may be the first time you pray it, it begins like this, and it shows you the heart posture Jesus is after. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. I repent from the ideas that I have thought. I repent from the words that I have said to people and about people. I repent for my actions, the things that I have done and the things that I have neglected to do, the good and holy and godly things that I didn't do. And then the prayer goes on. I have not loved you, God, with my whole heart, and I have not loved my neighbor as myself. And I truly sorry and I humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Forgive us so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. This is the way of life Luther was after. This is what Jesus was after. It's hard to admit this. It's hard to admit that you're more focused and more obsessed with the sins and faults and foibles and shortcomings of other people than your own. It's so much easier to be outraged about someone else. It's so much more enjoyable for you and me to share our collective outrage at them. It's so fun. What a hobby. Who's got it better than us when we do that? But now when we are called to repentance, it is a simple but lifelong step to say, Lord, I long to recover my heartfelt joy at the forgiveness that you give me, the time that you have given me, the afez, the room that you have given me to repent. Thank you for this, God, and thank you for this time of Lent, to bear fruit, to be reconciled to you and reconciled to my brothers and sisters, so that I can learn to love and to delight in the will and ways of God. Afez, leave it some time. Spread some fertilizer around it. You've got till Easter.